Well, my dear friends, it's time to land the plane. City Light Church has been on an over year-long journey through the Gospel of John. And if you're new to City Light, the Gospel of John is sort of a Jesus biography that details what Jesus said, what Jesus did, and how people responded to him. And today, John puts the gears down and he finally lands the plane. Now, our over year-long journey is actually going to conclude next week with the sort of postscript of John's gospel. But this morning, John lands the plane by, at the end of our passage, providing us with the grand purpose for which the Holy Spirit inspired him to write his gospel in the first place. He lands the plane and finally gives us the main point. And here's what he says, John 20, 30 to 31. Now Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written, and here is the grand purpose that the Holy Spirit inspired John to write his gospel, so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. And these verses bring us to what is the big idea of our passage this morning and the whole of the Gospel of John. And that big idea is believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And yes, this has been the big idea of several passages along the way on the journey in the Gospel of John. But this is the one and only one time in the entirety of the Gospel that John tells us exactly why he wrote his Gospel. And he wrote it so that we will all believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing have life and life eternal now and forever in his name. And this may be the most relevant thing that any of us can receive this morning. Because believing in Jesus is not a one and done type of thing. You see, even if you've been following Jesus for a long time, the life of following Jesus is, by nature, living by faith. And faith is not one and done. It's something that needs to be strengthened so that through all the twists and turns of life, we believe and can live by faith in Jesus. And if you're just checking Christianity out, our passage this morning is designed by John to help you be convinced that Jesus really is the Christ, the Son of God, and by believing, you can have life in his name. And in our passage, John provides us with at least three reasons why. We should either believe in Jesus as the Christ for the first time or be strengthened to live by faith in him. Three reasons. So believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, first, because Jesus really did rise. Second, because Jesus' resurrection really does change everything for the better. And third, because doubters really aren't disqualified. We're going to take each of those reasons one by one. So first, believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, because Jesus really did rise. You know, there are signs throughout the first half of our chapter that the Apostle John is actually seeking to write for us, not a fanciful fairy tale, but he is seeking to write a historical, accurate account of what really happened that Sunday morning so that we will really believe that Jesus really did rise, because fairy tales are not enough. And if Jesus didn't rise, our faith is totally in vain. And specifically, I think John points out at least three details to help us believe that Jesus really did rise. The first detail is the women. The women. See, throughout all four gospel authors record that it's actually women who are the first to discover the empty tomb. And in the Gospel of John, John zeroes in on the experience of one woman, Mary Magdalene. But what we see here is that John records that a woman was the first to discover the empty tomb. A woman was the first that Jesus revealed his post-resurrection body to. A woman was the first to be commissioned to go and tell Jesus' disciples that he really did rise. Now you might be wondering, well, what's the significance of that? Well, at this time in history, a woman or even a group of women's testimony was not admissible in a Jewish law court. They were considered less than reliable witnesses. And so N.T. Wright, who's a specialist in first century ancient Near Eastern culture and history, says that by the time John wrote his gospel, there was probably incredible pressure on John to change the story, to replace the women with something more believable. And yet, why? Why doesn't John change the story? Because he's signaling to us that he is providing a historical, an accurate account of what really happened that first Easter morning, that the tomb really was empty, and that that empty tomb really was discovered. And John's not going to change the story. It really was discovered by a group highly marginalized in the first century Roman culture. So the first detail for why we should believe is the women. John would have never recorded it this way unless it really happened. Now, before we move on, just let me briefly say to you women in this church, please notice the lavish dignity that Jesus gives to you and the centrality of your place in Jesus' mission to get his gospel everywhere. Ladies, notice you are the first to discover the empty tomb, the first to see the resurrected Jesus, the first to be told to go tell others everywhere. You have a central place in Jesus's worldwide plan to get glory for himself. I love that in this church you take your dignified place in that. Second detail. The second detail is the day of the week. Do you notice what day of the week it is? Mary discovered the empty tomb on the first day of the week, and in this culture, that would have been Sunday. Now, you're probably aware that up to this point, God's people ceased from all of their work to worship the Lord on Saturday. In fact, for 1,500 years, God's people took part in the regular weekly ritual and habit of ceasing from all of their work to do nothing but worship the Lord. And if they broke that Sabbath day, it was punishable potentially by death itself. And yet, from this Sunday morning recorded in John 20, all the way up until now, Jesus' Jewish followers suddenly begin worshiping him on Sunday. A 1,500-year-old custom and habit changed like that overnight. Now, what in the world can explain such an abrupt and immediate change in habit? I mean, I don't know about you. My habits don't change this quickly. Okay, I'll tell you, I have at least one terribly embarrassing habit. So when I was a kid, I believed that if I yawned, that it would signal to my body that I was tired and that this would lead to less than optimal athletic performance. Okay. Some bro science. And so when I was a child, specifically on the day that I would have an athletic competition, I would try to force myself to not yawn so that my body would not be signaled that it was tired. So, and if you've ever tried to stop a yawn, you know how nearly impossible it is. So I developed this habit of yawning with my lips closed. And it causes my face to look like really contorted, even more awkward than it already does. And it has taken my dear wife years of loving correction to help me overcome this habit. And yet these disciples break a 1,500-year personal and cultural habit overnight. What in the world could explain such an abrupt change on the day of the week that they worship, except that that tomb really was empty on Sunday morning and that Jesus really was risen and you really can believe that he is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name? So the first detail is the women. The second is the day of the week. But the third is the transformation. the transformation that takes place in the life of the disciples. And to get to the heart of that, let's look at verses 8 and 9. It says, then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, as if verse 4 wasn't enough, he's got to repeat in verse 8, by the way, I'm faster than Peter. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first, thankfully historians believe that Peter was dead by the time John wrote his gospel, so he didn't have to suffer through this. Then the other disciple who had reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and believed. Now, it can at first blush look like what John is describing is that he went in, saw that the tomb was empty, and believed that Jesus was risen. That's not what happened. When it says he believed, it means he believed what Mary was saying, that the tomb was actually empty. He did not believe that Jesus was risen. We know this from the next verse. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Verse 10 confirms it. Then the disciples went back to their homes. Okay, now that's very interesting. They believed that the tomb was empty, but it didn't even cross their minds that Jesus was risen. It's not so much that they just, we're told that Jesus is risen, but, you know, we just don't intellectually buy that. No, it never even crossed their minds that Jesus would rise because they didn't understand the scriptures. You see, you have to understand that in the time that John wrote his gospel, most Jewish people were influenced by one of two sects of Judaism, one represented by the Sadducees, the other the Pharisees. The Sadducees didn't even believe that resurrection ever happened for anyone. Okay, and that had an influence on them, which is why this didn't hardly even cross their mind. But the Pharisees, on the other hand, who probably had a little bit more of an influence on the disciples, the Pharisees certainly believed in resurrection. You know when they believed resurrection would happen? Everyone together who is truly Jewish by faith, at the end of time, on the last day. They believed in a future, and so to speak, corporate, everyone at once, resurrection. And so it didn't even cross their minds that the Christ would die, let alone that he would individually rise, let alone that he would individually rise right here, right now, upon his death. Now, what in the world can explain then that within 40 days, these disciples are worshiping Jesus as risen, calling him Lord and God? What can explain the transformation that's happening in the life of the disciples? I mean, even more than all this, what can explain that these bumbling men, who just days earlier are denying even knowing Jesus because they're trying to save their precious skin, and scattering so that they won't be caught up with him, all of a sudden, 40 days later, are going around the known world preaching that Jesus is the risen Christ and dying for that message. And friends, if anyone had made up the resurrection, it would have been them. I don't know about you. I would not die for something I knew I was making up. And yet, what can explain the transformation of these disciples, except not only on the level of their worldview, but on the level of risking it all to take the message of Jesus everywhere? What can explain it except that Jesus really did rise? Now, I imagine that still some of you are like, man, I'm not totally convinced. That's fine. And like I always say, no pressure here. We hope that you'll find at City Light a whole lot of the gospel and a whole lot of safety and time to rethink your life on a deep level. But I do just want to honestly press in for a moment and say, you know, it's actually not enough to not believe the resurrection. You actually have to come up with some other intellectually satisfying alternative explanation for everything that I just mentioned, and I don't believe that there is one. Friends, the wonderful news, the reason why you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is that he really did rise. And so, this morning, believe in him for the first time, or if you're a follower of Jesus, let your faith be so strengthened that you live by faith no matter what it costs you. So believe that Jesus is the Christ first because Jesus really did rise. But now in the next part of our passage, John takes us from, so to speak, the truth of the resurrection to the meaning of it. He takes us from believe it because it's true to believe it because it's beautiful. So that brings us to our second reason for believing. Jesus' resurrection really does change everything for the better. Second reason to believe is because Jesus' resurrection really does change everything for the better. Notice the first thing that gets better because Jesus is risen. When Jesus appears to Mary and she tries to cling to him, do you notice what Jesus says? John 20, 16 to 17, Jesus signals that Mary and all who believe that he's risen get a better family. A better family. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. This is the first time in the Gospels that Jesus calls his Father their Father too. Because if you believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and he is resurrected, you are forgiven of all your sin, adopted as God's child or daughter, and you become brothers and sisters with one another, you have a new and better family that is deeper than blood because it is in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I want to encourage you. Jesus rose from the grave, and that changes everything for the better. First and foremost, you have a new family now. The people here that you're gathering with, they are your family. Press in deeply. Enjoy the reality of being a co-heir with Christ. So we get a better family. But you notice, secondly, we get a better peace. So Jesus' resurrection changes everything for the better. We get a better family, but we also get a better peace. John 20, verse 19. On the evening of that day, the first day of the week, the doors being locked where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said to them, peace be with you. Now, you might be looking at that just thinking, why are we making a big deal out of this? That's just a way that they said hello back then. Okay, well, in a sense, that may be true. But we know that Jesus means something more than hi by the fact that he actually repeats this greeting three different times. And we know that it really took root in the life of the Christian community because if you read all of the Apostle Paul's letters to the churches, do you remember how he greets them? Grace to you and peace. Peace had the same status as grace in the New Testament church. Here's the point. If you look around everywhere in our world, and even just your own life, isn't peace what everyone wants? You know, people say, everybody wants money, everyone wants influence, everyone wants... No, friends, what everyone's after is peace. What we all want is just rest and peace and everything to be finally right, like ease up on all the stress and the chaos. We want peace. The problem is that we were created to glorify and enjoy God forever. And Augustine rightly said that our hearts are restless until they rest in him. But because of our sins, we're actually at enmity with God. That's what's really wrong with us. That's why we struggle so much to experience inner peace. It's because we're at enmity with God. I mean, just a little worldly example of this is, like, if you're married, I'm married. Perhaps the most painful experience emotionally in my life is when those times when my wife and I are at odds with one another, when there actually isn't like that closeness, that peace in our relationship. I mean, when Andrea and I are firing on all cylinders, I feel like I can handle anything. She and I, like, oh, we have some unresolved conflict. It's like everything in my world just doesn't fit together because we're not at peace in that moment. Now, you translate that to your relationship with God, and it's basically the same thing turned up to a million. We were created to glorify and enjoy him forever, and our hearts are restless until they rest in him. But Jesus, by his grace, through his sinless life, his atoning death, his victorious resurrection, has done it all so that our sins can be forgiven and we can actually be at peace with God now and forever. See, if you believe that Jesus is risen, if you rest in him alone for salvation, then you're at peace with God. And nothing will be able to separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. You have a better family and you have a better peace. And nothing can change that. That's why our passage says that the disciples were glad when Jesus spoke peace to them. You know, I know that we sometimes get the wrong idea about Christianity, but can I just level with you? The emotional current of the Christian faith is not crankiness. And crankiness may be a temptation of yours, but it's actually not a personality trait you should coddle or accept. I mean, look, if you're a believer in Jesus, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, so you is a very fluid concept. And actually, the emotional current of the new covenant people of God is on display for us right in this passage. When Jesus speaks peace to them, they're glad. We can be glad despite all the things going wrong in our world because we have peace with God now and forever, and nothing can separate us from him. So believe in Jesus, of course, first because Jesus really did rise. Secondly, believe in Jesus because it changes life for the better. A better family, a better peace, and third, a better purpose. A better purpose. John 20, verse 21. Jesus said to them again, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, even so I am sending you." Are you kidding? How many of you, don't put up your hands, you feel like, I'm kind of stuck in a dead-end job? I mean, how many of you, don't put up your hands, are like, my job is so dysfunctional, I don't even have a job description. It's just, we just show up and do stuff. It's just chaos. No one knows where it's going. And I'm just sort of wondering aimlessly, is this really what I've been put on this planet to do? Others of you, you have fabulous jobs. Look, you guys, I've had a few jobs in my life. This is definitely my favorite one. I absolutely love it. But even if you have a good job, you're always sort of left wondering, is there more to it than this? And yes, there is. And we just read it. That you, if you believe in Jesus as the resurrected Christ, your whole life is shot through with the same job description that the Father gave to his Son, Jesus Christ. Do you notice that? Jesus says to his disciples, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." You step into this world with all of the dignity and all of the purpose that God sent his own Son into the world. That's why you exist. As the Father sent me, Jesus says, so I send you. You have the very job description of the Son of God. Now, point of clarification. What are we actually being sent by Jesus to do? Is the Church of Jesus Christ simply sent to do everything that we see Jesus doing in the Gospels? Well, I think at face value, we just have to say, of course not. I mean, after all, none of you in this room are going to die on a cross to atone for someone else's sins. We all have enough of our own. No, I think what Jesus is specifically sending us into the world to do is to bear witness to what he has done, to testify, to speak the truth about with our lips and even our lives that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and by believing in him, we can have life in his name. We know that we're sent to bear witness because Jesus himself said that's why he came into the world. We studied this earlier, John 18, where he said that he is the king and he's come into the world to bear witness. We also have examples from our passage. You know what Mary is sent to do, right? You ever wonder why Jesus says to Mary, "Stop clinging to me"? It's not because Jesus is like a grumpy introvert like me, I don't like hugging. No, that's not it. Jesus is saying, I haven't ascended yet. You've got a job to do. Don't cling to me. I told you, go be a witness to my disciples that I am risen. And that's what John's doing right here in this passage. He is being a witness to us, the readers. Friends, we are sent with the job description of Jesus. We carry the message of reconciliation with God through Jesus Christ alone, wherever we go. So you have a job description. And that means that you don't have your neighbors by accident. You are not at your university by accident. Your classmates are not some cosmic joke. You're not in your place of work by accident. You don't have your friends and loved ones here in this region by accident. No. As the Father sent Jesus into the world, so Jesus sends you into every nook and cranny that you've been placed in to bear witness that Jesus is the Christ and that by believing in him, we can have life in his name. That's your job description. That's your grand purpose. And no matter how dead-end school or job or neighborhood may feel, it is so massively meaningful. You are sent there by the risen Christ. I don't care how terrible your boss is. Your real job description coming from your real Lord is that you get to be his witness. Now, you may be wondering, okay, but practically, like, what's that look like? How do I do that? I mean, I'll give you a few simple ideas. First, around here at City Light, we often talk about having our three. Just three people, whether they're in our neighborhood, at work, at school, who live in the Philadelphia area that we're praying for. Three people, they're not yet part of a Bible-believing church. We're praying that they become followers of Jesus. Three people that you're loving sacrificially because they're not a project, they're a human being. Three people that you are inviting into the life of our church so they can see the difference that Jesus makes in a people. Three people that you're seeking to speak the good news of the gospel to. Three people that you're hoping will see our life together and the difference that Christ makes. And then I'll give you one other idea. When it comes to being Jesus' witnesses, Jesus in the Gospels actually uses the analogy of fishing. Fishing. He says, follow me, I'll make you fishers of men. Now, we're not going to go in depth on fishing here, but a big part of fishing is casting. Okay, you have to cast your line. I often tell my son if we go fishing, which doesn't happen very often, son, the longer that worm is in the water, you know, the better chance we have. Okay, so you get that thing in there? It's not working out? Okay, reel in it. Let's cast again. Let's cast again. And I want you to think of speaking about Jesus in any way as doing a cast. Okay, so it's Monday morning. Someone asks you, what'd you do this weekend? You mentioned that you went to church. That's a cast. It's Tuesday, and your coworker is losing his mind again. Because, you know, they have a job, and that's really stressful. And so, you know, instead of, like, murmuring about them in your heart, you actually tell them, hey, I'm going to pray for you. You know, it's Wednesday, someone asks you, what are you going to do this weekend? Because by Wednesday, we're all itching for it. And you say, actually, this weekend, I'm hanging out with some friends of mine from church. Would you like to come do whatever it is you're doing? And, you know, it's Thursday, and your neighbor still has their trash cans out from Monday. So you take them in for them. They say, oh my gosh, like, thank you. Why'd you do that? Like, you know, I'm a Christian. Just believe we're supposed to love people. Even people like you leave their trash out all week long. I want you to think of each one of those very simple statements, simple anything, as a cast, okay? Now, let's do some math. These days, let's say, including the kids downstairs, there's like maybe 350 of us here a Sunday. Okay, just that's an approximate, goes up and down like that. If each one of us just does one of those simple casts every week, that would be 18,200 casts this year. And I believe that the result of that is that God is going to draw up people into his love through the life, death, and resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what we're sent to do. We can't control whether someone's heart changes, whether they're caught, but we can make our casts. And so believe in Jesus, first, because Jesus really did rise, and second, because Jesus' resurrection really does change life for the better. We get a better family, and we get a better purpose, and of course, we get a better peace. But the third and final reason why you can believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, is because doubters really aren't disqualified. Doubters really aren't disqualified. Our passage concludes with Thomas. Sadly, he's been labeled Doubting Thomas. That is, like, so rude. Give the guy a break. Like, how would you like all your sins to be recorded? You know, so all that's to say, Doubting Thomas was not present for Jesus' first resurrection appearing, and you notice he vows, he's like, unless I touch him here and put my hand there, I am just not going to believe. Okay, so he's a little bit demanding, and yet Jesus doesn't seem offended. John 20, 26 to 29, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and see my hands, and put your hand and place it in my side. Do not disbelieve, but believe." Thomas answered him, "My Lord and my God." Jesus said to him, "Have you believed because you have seen me?" And then this next phrase refers to us, you guys. "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet have believed." Do you struggle with doubt sometimes? Am I the only one that ever wonders, is all this stuff really true? Guess so. You ever wonder, is Jesus really risen? If you wrestle with doubt from time to time, or it's like the background music of your Christian life, please don't be embarrassed. Instead, be encouraged. Jesus is clearly so kind and merciful toward doubters. He's not embarrassed by your doubts. In fact, he meets Thomas right where he's at with his doubts. Do you notice that? However, and this is so important for those of us who may from time to time wrestle with doubt, Jesus does not treat Thomas's doubt like a sort of personality trait or virtue that's just going to be part of, you know, Thomas's life forever. Sometimes we talk about doubt like that. I'm just one of those people that kind of doubts. You notice what Jesus says? He says, "Don't disbelieve, believe." He's not saying, "Hey, that's a nice personality trait. You're kind of the doubting type. You're kind of the not doubting type. And, you know, all else equal, it's fine." No, he says, "Thomas, let's get to the bottom of this right now. Put your finger here. Put your hand there. Do not disbelieve, but believe." In other words, don't be embarrassed by your doubts, but bring them to Jesus. He wants to deal with them. He wants to replace your disbelief with belief. He doesn't want to just leave you exactly where you are in your doubts. He's way more kind than that. And I actually think we learn a lot about how to deal with doubt from Thomas. Do you notice how specific Thomas is with his doubts? He says, "Here's what I really want. I want the scars." And Jesus meets him there. Here's my point. When you're gripped with doubt, what tends to happen is you just spread it abroad everywhere. It's like, how can I possibly believe all this stuff? You know, and we go on and on like this, and it's understandable. But I want you to notice that if you want to move beyond disbelief to belief, something that will really help you is get as specific as Thomas is. Say, "This is actually specifically what I'm struggling with." Because we say, "Yeah, I just don't know if I can believe all this." Okay, well, stop with all this and get to the heart of what is it that's hard for you to believe. And bring that specific thing to Jesus and Jesus' people and have them help you not disbelieve, but believe. And the most doubt-arresting thing in the world is Jesus' resurrection. I've wrestled with doubt. Maybe the most severe time was when I was getting my philosophy degree at Penn State. I was wrestling with doubt over and over again. And I want to encourage you, if you're in that kind of season, instead of trying to figure everything out, go to the resurrection. Because if Jesus didn't rise, please don't concern yourself with all of this Christianity stuff. If Jesus didn't really rise, don't worry about that part of the Bible that's hard for you to believe or understand. Instead, go to the heart of the resurrection. Try to figure out, is there any other logical, intellectually satisfying explanation for the birth and explosive growth of Christianity? There is none. And if Jesus is risen, well, Jesus believed the whole Bible is the Word of God, and I can trust him even if I don't understand all of its parts. But you'll never ultimately just land at that place of proof. And that's okay. We're not necessarily intended to. You know, I have this repeated experience with my children where they eat half of their dinner and then look up at me and Andrea with this shocked look on their face. And they say, "You know, I'm still hungry." Yeah, I know. You ate half of what we gave you. "I'm still hungry." I know, you're living off half that plate. That's why you're still hungry. And honestly, I think that's many of us. We're starving ourselves living on half reality, what we can see. Jesus intends for us to live on the whole of reality. And there are two realms, the seen realm and the unseen. And friends, the true blessing, the true joy that Jesus offers us in this passage is for those who do not see and yet believe. And so step into that blessing. Believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and have life in his name.